Dr. Russell Fuller is a teacher, semiticist, and theologian based in Louisville, Kentucky. He received a business degree and a master's degree in Bible at Bob Jones University. He then attended Dropsy College in Philadelphia in its final year of existence, and then completed both a master's degree and a doctoral degree at Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati. He taught at the Mid-Continent College and then for 22 years at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He is the author of Invitation to Biblical Hebrew, an Introductory Grammar, published by Kregel in 2006, and Invitation to Biblical Hebrew Syntax, an Intermediate Grammar, also published by Kregel in 2017. He holds to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. He is married to Donna and has three children and five grandchildren. And he will address the topic, what exactly is the Septuagint? And with that, let's welcome Dr. Fuller.
I'm going to do in the first session here, it's sort of an overview, but I'm going to go through the overview parts of it rather quickly. We may publish this later on, and you could read my entire overview at that time. But I'm going to do an overview to get to certain sections that I want to more specialize in. But anyway, it's good to see you this morning, and glad you could be with us. And I want to thank the Reformation Bible Society for this invitation. And so I want to start off with asking, what is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. The title Septuagint means 70, and it comes from a letter to Aristeas. This letter describes how the translation of the Septuagint came about. And I'm going to read to you now, but I'm going to sort of summarize the letter of Aristeas to you. The Egyptian king Ptolemy II, also known as Philadelphus, he lived from 285 to 247, or he reigned from 285 to 247 BC. He ordered his librarian Demetrius to collect all the books in the world for his famous library in Alexandria, Egypt. The king was informed of the need to have the law books of the Jews translated into Greek and placed in the royal library, since their copies were inaccurate. And we don't know if this means they had Hebrew copies that were inaccurate or whether they had Greek copies that were inaccurate. Demetrius, the librarian of the king, then writes Eleazar, the high priest of the Jews, to obtain the manuscripts and translators. And they supplied six from each tribe. Now, that'll give you, of course, 72. And so when they say Septuagint, they're rounding a little bit here, okay? And these men needed to be of great piety, education, upbringing, and skilled in the law, and expert in Greek as well. And then what happened was a group went up to Israel with Aristeas in order to obtain these translators and the manuscripts. Then the translators and the manuscripts arrive in Egypt to a royal reception for 7 days. And after being with the king for 7 days, they are taken to an island away from distractions in order for them to do their work. And over a time of 72 days, they complete their work. And what they do is they compare their work with one another. And later on, there'll be other traditions that they came up with it separately, the translation separately. But in the letter of Aristeas, the way it's actually described is that they worked together on this translation, completed in 72 days, read to the Jewish community there in Egypt, and they were very pleased with it. And then they pronounced anathemas for anybody who would change the translation. And so with that, basically the story ends. And so many scholars believe that this story is complete fiction, totally made up. Others believe that it is true history. I would say most scholars are somewhere in the middle probably. not accepting everything that's said in the letter, but most people do accept it. And that's why when we date the Septuagint, we start with around 280 BC. Now, it is possible it could be a little earlier than that. There are some sources that refer to Ptolemy's predecessor as having collected certain manuscripts. And so perhaps the Septuagint could go back to maybe 300, but probably the end time of that date would be something like 180 BC. And this comes from the writings of Ben Sirach. And so it looks like by 180 BC, the entire Old Testament has been translated into Greek. So if we were to put a date on the Septuagint, it would have to be probably somewhere between 300 BC and 180 BC. Okay, that Egypt is the provenance or the place where it was translated, of course, goes back to Aristeus, but also if you look at the Septuagint, there are some Egyptian words that are in the translation. For instance, in Genesis 41:2, you have a word for reed grass. That's an Egyptian word. Also in Leviticus 11:17, you have an Egyptian word for, it looks like a stork or some type of bird. Okay, so there are, and there's a few others, by the way, there are Greek words in the Septuagint. Also, the way certain Greek words are spelled in the Septuagint, or some manuscripts of the Septuagint, are more in line with Egyptian papyri that's written in Greek. So, for instance, there may be a Greek word with a T, but it's pronounced with a D. Okay, this looks like something that we see in Egyptian Greek, and you can see in some manuscripts where we have this. So certain the way certain letters are pronounced and so forth. So again, the date looks like somewhere between 300, 180 BC, and it looks like this translation came from Egypt, of course. Okay. The purpose of this, if we accept the letter of Aristeus as historical, or at least partially historical, then the purpose of the Septuagint was to obtain the law for Ptolemy II's library, but there was probably a secondary purpose as well, and perhaps it's consistent with the first purpose, and that is that this translation of the law served the Jewish population in Egypt, and that was more proficient now in Greek than they were in Hebrew. You see the same thing in America. If you have Jewish communities in America, unless they are like in places in New York, for instance, they'll have a very tight Jewish group. Well, they may speak Hebrew in that group, but when the Jews, most of the Jews, like in Cincinnati, where I studied, and in Los Angeles and so forth, they're better with English than they are with Hebrew. But yet they know quite a bit of Hebrew from synagogue, from liturgy. So in the synagogue, it's going to be Aramaic and it's going to be Hebrew that's going to be spoken and so forth. They speak in English there too. But when they read from the Torah scrolls, it's going to be the Hebrew that's going to be pronounced, you see. That's what's going to be pronounced. And probably you had the same thing here. Once Jews leave Israel, they usually become more proficient with the language where they are. And so in Egypt, they're going to be better speakers of Greek. Now remember, it's Greek at this time because of Alexander. Alexander has spread Greek all over the world at this time. And so that's why it's Greek and not Egyptian. And so anyway, the purpose is again to fill a void in the library of Ptolemy, but also to probably serve the Jewish population there in Egypt. Let me just talk very briefly about the manuscripts that today are used for the Septuagint. There's three in particular, but there are many manuscripts of the Septuagint. But the three big ones are, of course, Vaticanus. That gets its name from its location in the Vatican. Okay, it is a 4th century manuscript, and by scholars today, it's considered the single best manuscript of the Septuagint. And also Synecdoche's, and again, it gets its name from where it was discovered at the St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai. And again, it was discovered by Tischendorf in 1859. That's probably considered the second best manuscript today of the Septuagint. It was Tischendorf persuaded the monks there to give the manuscript to Tsar Alexander II of Russia. And it was there till I believe it was 1933 when Stalin, he needed money. He sold the manuscript to England. It's in the British Museum today for 100,000 pounds, which would be a great deal at this time. If you could get that same deal, I would advise you to take it. And then you got Alexandrinus. Again, that's the third manuscript. All of these manuscripts, well, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are considered 4th century manuscripts. That's the 300s AD. Alexandrinus is either a 4th or 5th century manuscript AD. It again, it gets its name from the city of Alexandria, Egypt. From there, it goes to Constantinople, and then there they present it to King Charles I of England. He's successor to, of course, King James of the King James Bible. And again, it resides in the British Museum to this day. If you want to study basically anything that deals with Babylon or anything that deals with this topic, you go to England. They have it they have it all. So that's where you want to go if you want to study these things by looking at it directly. And again, these three manuscripts are the main ones. And when you look at the modern editions of Septuagint, most of them are based primarily on Vaticanus, with the other two used, but also there's other manuscripts used. There have been two types of modern text used. One is called a diplomatic text. And what they mean by this is they've chosen one manuscript to be the text that they're going to basically present in the text. Okay, and usually that's Vaticanus. So if you look at Sweet's edition of the Septuagint, it's really Vaticanus, and then where Vaticanus is missing pieces, because all three of those manuscripts, they're not complete, okay? There's some gaps, there's some holes. And so Vaticanus is the base text. Where it's missing places, they'll fill it in with the other two manuscripts, and sometimes they even have other manuscripts they'll use. So this is called a diplomatic text. The other type of text is known as the eclectic text, and the word eclectic means to choose out. And what they're doing is they're looking at all these Septuagint texts, and they're picking what the scholars believe is the best reading. I think most of you are familiar with this eclectic text idea. And so the idea is they have these manuscripts, and the scholars will judge which reading. Here we'll pick Vaticanus. Over here, we'll pick Sinaiticus. Here, we'll pick this and that and so forth, okay? And so that's what you see with the Getikon Septuagint, okay? And that's the one that is probably most used today. And it does use, it's amazing with all the manuscripts that they have looked at and collated for this project. It is an amazing project, no doubt about it. So anyway, that is what's used for today's text. Now, it was recognized very early on that the Septuagint was very much what I would call a targum. And what do you mean by targum? Targum means it's a translation, but it's also sort of an interpretation. And so it's something, in other words, it's much more expansive than just a normal translation. You see this with the Jewish targums, which are written in Aramaic. Some of them are very expensive, okay? If you look, for instance, at the Jewish Targum of Song of Solomon, I mean, it is it's telling you the whole history of Israel, basically, okay? That's what it's doing. So it's very expensive, okay? The Septuagint, you get some of that as well. In some places, like the Pentateuch, you get a pretty strict translation, but in other places, it becomes very expansive and very interpretive, and I'll go into more details about that in a minute. But it was recognized even by the Jews, because many Jews use the Septuagint. Matter of fact, they're the ones who created the Septuagint. For Jews who were living outside of Israel, this would be something where they could understand the Bible. They wanted their people to understand the Bible, you see. And so it's very important. And of course, for Christians, because again, the Christians, they were not well versed in Hebrew. They knew Greek well, and therefore they needed the Bible in their language. But yet they all recognize, both Jews and Christians, the shortcomings of the Septuagint. And so in ancient times, they had what they called revisions and recensions of the Septuagint. And so first three that I'm going to mention to you, the first three, they call them revisions. Now, really, there's not much difference between a revision and a recension. A recension is supposed to be a revision more thoroughly completed, but practically speaking, they're the same thing. Okay, but it's pretty nice to separate these things into revisions and recensions. It's just easier for us to categorize certain things in that direction. So revisions, there's three major revisions. These are Jewish revisions. The one is called Aquila, and it was basically a word-for-word translation, according to Jerome. And Symmachus is the other. He is more of a the opposite. In other words, it's more of a paraphrase. Okay, I would call it the Living Bible version, but you get what I'm saying. And then finally, Theodotion. And it's Theodotion that's the one that in the ancient times was probably the most, the one that was most accepted and one that they thought was the best. Theodotion was a nice in-between. It wasn't quite Aquila. Aquila was so literal that it was that a Greek would have a hard time following Aquila. Symmachus, well, that was just a little bit too much, a little bit too interpretative, and therefore Theodotion was probably the best, okay? Then there were three unknown revisions that Jerome mentions, and again, we don't know the names of these, but apparently they were used, they had high authority by the people. Then there were three recensions, and these recensions are made by Christians. Okay, it looks like they're Christian recensions. The first one is called the Hexapleric. This comes from the Hexapla, and I'll say something about that in just a second. This comes from Origen. And Origen put him in the early 200s. It'd be a good time to put, good place to put him. Then there's something called the Lucian recension, and there's a third that's very controversial. Many people believe it doesn't really exist, the Hicentian recension. Others, though, believe Vaticanus is part of a Hicentian recension. But again, these things are quite theoretical. But these recensions, again, they look like they're Christian recensions and of the Septuagint. Now, I mention these because they usually are associated with something called the Hexapla. The word Hexapla is a project that Origen put together. It was a massive project. It was believed that it was never copied, except for what they called the fifth column. I'll describe that in just a second. But it was a massive project. And what he did is, it's called Hexapla, which means like sixfold. And the idea is there are six columns. And what he wanted to do was to basically, again, correct the Septuagint to get it closer to the Hebrew Old Testament, okay? So all of these things, the Jewish revisions and the Christian recensions, they all had the same goal, to try to get the Septuagint more in line with the Hebrew Old Testament. Because they recognized it was the Hebrew Old Testament. This is the scriptures. The Septuagint is a translation of the scriptures, okay? And not viewing the Septuagint as the Bible, as it were, okay? So in the six, he had six columns. The first column is the Hebrew. The second column is a transliteration of the Hebrew into Greek. So that what it would be is, if you were to pronounce the Hebrew, what would it sound like in Greek? That's what they would write in the second column. So if you pronounced the Greek, it was supposed to sound like the Hebrew. So it's a transliteration. The third column is Aquila. the very literal translation. Again, it's hardly be able to read it in Greek, probably, as they say. Then you have the fourth column, that's Semachus. Let me skip the fifth column for just a second, because that's Origen's real column right there. And the sixth column is Theodotion. But the fifth column, this is the key column, because this is Origen. And what he's doing is he's bringing the Septuagint together. He's revising it to try to make it more accurate to the Hebrew Old Testament. But yet he recognizes when he looks at the Septuagint, hey, this is not in the Hebrew. But he puts it in his fifth column with notations. Then he notices there's things in the Hebrew that the Septuagint doesn't have. So he puts that in the fifth column in Greek with notations. The problem is later people will come behind Origen, see that as the fifth column. Okay, that's now the hexapleric column. They believe that's now the best edition of the Septuagint that they could get, but yet it's been sort of conflated. They look at those symbols, they either don't know what they are or whatever, for whatever reason, and they just put it all together. And so they've really conflated the Septuagint. And so modern Septuagintalists want to try to get behind that to the original Septuagint, you see. So in one sense, Origen made the work of trying to get back to the original Septuagint much more difficult, okay? Now, he didn't intend to do that. He wasn't trying to mess everything up. He was trying to do something just the opposite. But sometimes the best intentions don't always get it done. And so there you go. Okay, so anyway, that's that story there. The father of modern Septuagint studies is a man named Lagarde. He's a German, though his name to me looks more French. But Lagarde, he is sort of the father of modern Septuagintal studies. He believed that all copies, all the manuscripts we have of Septuagint goes back to one text. Okay, so we have a text, and from that text of Septuagint, all the different manuscripts we have today go back to that. And so the goal for someone like Lagarde and for many text critics of the Septuagint is we're going to look at all the different variants we have of the Septuagint and get back to that one proto-text, okay, that one text that we go back to. Now again, some scholars, of course, disagree with Lagarde. There's a man named Kalle, Paul Kalle, another German scholar who believed just the opposite, that you had a multiplicity of manuscripts and either one of them became the Septuagint or sort of a collection of them became the Septuagint. That to him, text criticism of the Septuagint would be virtually impossible because you're going from the many back to the many, and so what you would have, virtually you could not do what's known as text criticism if you go with Paul Kalle's view. But with Lagarde's view, you could try to, at least on a theoretical level, get back to the original Septuagint. Now, there was different presuppositions that Lagarde had in principles, and I don't have time to go through them all. Let me just tell you a couple of the most important principles he said. One was that all the manuscripts we have of the Septuagint are defective, okay? They're not pristine. They're not pure. There's not a pure text, even though in many modern editions they'll use Vaticanus. And he would, I'm sure, say, yeah, that's the best one. But yet it has problems too. It has problems as well. And of course, he'd especially point at Isaiah and Joshua and or Judges and say, look at that. See, there's problems here. And so Lagarde believes that that's why we have to use the eclectic method. There's not a pure text. Therefore, we must choose from the text that we have to do the best we can to get back to an original Septuagint, okay? And then his main principle was this. Let's suppose you have two Septuagint texts of, let's say, Psalm 1:1, and yet they differ in what they say. Okay, so we have what we call a variant reading. Okay? One manuscript reads A, one manuscript reads B. All things being equal, and that's important, okay? Here's what Lagarde would say. All things being equal, sometimes this rule doesn't work, in other words, but all things being equal, does one of those readings match the Masoretic text or the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament? And does the other one go a different direction? The one that goes the different direction is what we're going to choose for the Septuagint. Because the theory is, and I think he's correct on this, the Septuagint editors always wanted to go the direction of the Masoretic text. They wanted to go the direction because they recognize it's the Hebrew that is the Bible. So naturally, scribes, if they're going to correct one direction, they want to direct towards. So they are, what Lagarde is saying here is he's saying, listen, they're always going to, all things being equal, they're normally going to go the way of the Hebrew. And for this reason, to restore the original Septuagint, we want to go the other direction. Okay, so that's a very important principle that he has. And again, I think that it's a good principle in the sense that they are admitting, again, it's the Hebrew. That's the scriptures, you see. That's the scriptures. Let me give you Lagarde's conclusion, though, and it's very important. He says this, even a critical text, and again, he's talking here about an eclectic text, even a critical text, when reached by these and other means, will not be free from the element of uncertainty. He recognized that his critical text, as all critical text, okay, they are not free from uncertainty, okay? These are the opinion of certain scholars. I taught at a seminary, a major seminary, for 22 years. And if you were to put the critical text before most students, they would naturally believe, that's it. You know, and you'd have to say to them every once in a while, no, wait a minute, guys. These things are scholarly creations, you see. They're not, this did not come from Sinai, okay? This is not inerrant. This is the opinion of men. Yeah, but they're real smart men, but they're men, okay? And so there is errors involved in this, okay? And again, Lagarde recognized this as well. Okay, just very quickly, the contents of Septuagint are the same books we have in the Protestant Old Testament, but also they have deuterocanonical books, those accepted by Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox churches, books like Tobit, Judith, Esther, with additions, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, Letter of Jeremiah, Daniel with additions. And there's other deuterocanonical books, these that only the Eastern Orthodox Church accept, the Prayer of Manasseh, 1st Esdras, 3rd and 4th Maccabees, Psalm 151, and then there's an apocryphal book, the Psalms of Solomon, that neither the Roman Catholic nor the Eastern Orthodox Church, but yet is in the Septuagint. Of course, the acceptance of the Septuagint, the Eastern Orthodox churches to this day consider it their Bible. Now, when you read them, and I was reading them in preparation for this, it's sometimes confusing. Sometimes they'll say, no, this is the Bible. And then they'll say, no, this is the inspired translation. So sometimes they'll say it slightly differently. But to them, the Hebrew Old Testament is really secondary. To them, it's the Septuagint that is the Bible, okay? Now, the two areas I really want to discuss is the characteristics of the translation. I want to talk about that for a moment, and then the importance of the Septuagint. First, the characteristics of the translation. Remember, any translation from one language into another can never be, let's say, an exact correspondence. Because there's a certain way you'll say things, for instance, in Hebrew, that the Greeks would never say it in the same way. You have to use different constructions in the language. There's never a one-to-one correspondence between languages. And we've got to understand this. And also, when you do a translation, you've got to do a degree of interpretation as well. It's the way it is. I wish I could tell you differently, but it's just the way it is. So let me give you some examples. And I want to talk about Exodus 3:1. And in Exodus 3:1, if you were to translate the first few words very literally from the Masoretic text, here's what it would sound like. As for Moses, he existed in the situation of a shepherd. Now, I would not translate that into English because people would read that and go, what is that? You see, it doesn't sound right for us, you see. But in Hebrew, that's what it says. And even the Greeks, they would see that and go, that's not going to work for my Greek reader. And so what they're going to say, they translate it, Moses was shepherding. Brilliant. That's exactly right. I mean, that's what you have to do. You can't just literally sometimes. Now, sometimes you can. But even languages that are very closely related, like Greek and Latin, they can't do participles exactly the same. Okay? And so Latin sometimes has to use like relative clauses to do certain Greek constructions with participles, because they just say, we don't do that. That would not be good Latin, you see. So this is what you have. And so again, you'll see certain characteristics of translating like this. In other words, the Septuagint will fill in small details to make the meaning of the Hebrew clear. You see the same thing in the King James Version. If you look at when you read the King James, you'll see italics. What are those italics? They're additions by the translators to help you to understand the translation better. So they're added words. Now, today, most of the modern translations have gone away from that. I wish they'd go back to the... But, you know, I'm a purist. And therefore, they're like, look, you know, there's you or one person in 1,000 who cares about such stuff. And so they forget the italics today, which I wish they'd go back to it. So let me give you an example of this. In Genesis 34:10, the Hebrew literally reads, and the land exists before you. And you're like, the land exists before you? Yeah, the land exists before you. Well, the Septuagint knows its readers are going to go, what's that? And so here's the way they translate it. And I'll be very literal, which again, by doing this, it doesn't make good English. But anyway, here goes. Here's the Greek. And the land, look, it is spacious before you. That's right. In other words, there's a lot of land out there. Go get you some land. You can dwell with us. And so they add the word spacious. It's probably not in the Hebrew. But they knew we've got to do something about this. Because if we just translate the Hebrew literally, they're going to go, our readers are going to go, what? What is this? Okay. Or this one. Let me give you this one. In Genesis 42:28, the Masoretic text says, their heart went out. Now, we use that in English, but what we mean by that is sympathy. Our hearts go out to so-and-so, you see. That's an expression of sympathy. But that's not the Masoretic text, okay? What does it mean, their heart went out? Does it mean they have a heart attack? Something like, no. Here's the way the Septuagint, their heart was distraught. That's right. In other words, it's describing the brothers of Joseph, and they just lose heart, okay? Again, another idiom that we use, you see. So sometimes idioms especially have to be explained. That's what I'm telling you here, okay? Let me go on now. Anthropomorphisms. An anthropomorphism is using human language to refer to God. So we'll talk about things like the eyes of the Lord. Well, God doesn't have eyes, but yet for us to really communicate about God, it's impossible. We have to use human language because we're humans. We cannot describe God on his level. We have to describe him in a human way. So anthropomorphisms. Thackeray notes this. He says, a marked feature of the whole translation of the Septuagint is a scrupulous avoidance of anthropomorphisms and phrases derogatory to the divine transcendence. So this is similar to what you get with what you'll read in all scholarship that I see on the Targums, the Jewish Targums. In other words, when you have something in the Bible like the eyes of the Lord, they're going to avoid that, okay? And they're going to translate it some other way to avoid the anthropomorphisms. This, I agree with on a certain level. For instance, let me give an example of this. In Numbers 11:18, the Hebrew says this, "For you wept in the ears of the Lord." Okay, does the Lord have ears? Okay, here's the Septuagint. "Because you wept before the Lord." Notice you don't get the ears there. Okay, is this avoiding anthropomorphisms? And I say to you, no. Why? If you look in the Septuagint, and for that matter, look in the Targums as well, I can show you hundreds, even thousands of anthropomorphisms that they do not avoid. Okay? So they have no problem with them. What do they do with anthropomorphisms? They explain them, not avoid them. The word Targum does not mean to avoid. The word Targum means, again, to explain, to interpret, to translate. That's what it means. It means to interpret, not avoid. So let me give an example of this. Thackeray especially talks about God as a rock. He says, oh, they avoid that. They avoid that. No, they do not. What does it mean when it says, God is my rock? What does that mean? And so the Septuagint tries to help you out. And so, for instance, sometimes they'll translate it, God is my rock. They'll say, God is righteous. Sometimes, God is my rock. God is my guard, my protector. God is a rock. God is my creator. He is my Lord. And in Psalm 18:2, it says, the Lord is my rock. The Septuagint says, the Lord is my firm support. This is not avoiding the word rock. It's explaining it. Okay? And then it says, God my rock, the Septuagint says, God my helper. The fact is, in 2 Samuel 22:2, the Septuagint just simply says, God's a rock. It does not explain it there. So if they were going to scrupulously avoid, they'd get rid of all these things. But again, there are hundreds, thousands of examples of these things. This is not avoiding, this is explaining. You get the same thing, but not this time we're not dealing with anthropomorphisms. In the famous Genesis 6:2, the sons of God. How does the Septuagint take it? The angels of God. Okay. Also, the Septuagint explains difficult words. For instance, in Genesis 37:3, we have a word that describes Joseph's coat. And it's so rare that we're not sure what it is in Hebrew. It's so rare. And so I think it's the Vulgate that has the idea of maybe a full-length coat. It looks like it comes from the idea of palms. It's a coat that maybe comes down to the palms. But the Septuagint takes it as a multicolored coat, and that's what you see in the King James Version as well. And so the Septuagint translators take Joseph's coat as a many-colored coat. Okay. Finally, the Septuagint sometimes explains interpretations that are consistent with later rabbinic interpretations, and I'll give you an example of that in just a second. Finally, let me talk about the importance of Septuagint. The number one importance, in my opinion, is it's a witness to the Masoretic text. It shows you in many places that the Masoretic text is alive and well 300 years, basically, before Christ, okay? Just like the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, easily 90% of the biblical Dead Sea Scrolls really do show the Masoretic text. Now, I know Tove, in his first edition of his book on textual criticism, says 40% of those texts are unaligned. Then for somehow, and by the time he gets to the third edition, it's now 60% are unaligned. But if you look at what he considers an unaligned text, it's just the way you spell the word many times and little differences like that. But the word is the same word. And therefore, if you really put these things together, it's like 90% of the biblical text in this Dead Sea Scrolls is like our Hebrew Bibles, really, Masoretic text. But again, the Septuagint is a witness to the Masoretic text, again, some 300 years before Christ. And number two, the history of interpretation. This is another important thing that the Septuagint does for us. It gives us many ancient interpretations of the Bible. That doesn't mean they're all right. But what it does mean is it's very interesting that people back years ago interpreted the Bible a certain way sometimes, okay? And again, it doesn't mean that's the only way, of course, but it's really a gold mine of ancient interpretation. Let me give you one example of that. In Exodus 21:22, it's the passage of the striking of a pregnant woman so that she miscarries. And what Exodus says is if the fetus is fully formed, capital punishment. If the fetus is not fully formed, then you'll have a fine. This is consistent with some of the rabbinic writings, so which talks about, from the Talmud I'm reading here, and the rabbis say, with regard to the formation of the male and the formation of the female fetus, they conclude this on the 41st day. So it looks like if the fetus is over 41 days, it's fully formed. If it's before that, it's not fully formed. So again, you have things like this. Textual criticism of all the ancient versions, if you add up all the variants of the other versions, it's not probably even close to how many variants you have in the Septuagint. It is a sea of variant text, is what it is. And it's the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls are the two things that they normally want to amend the Hebrew Bible with, okay, the Masoretic text. Understanding Hebrew grammar, this is one of my favorite things. One of my areas of study is really Hebrew grammar. And I really like to see how certain Hebrew constructions are translated by the Greeks. It's very, very nice. And let me say this. The guys who did the Pentateuch and some other places, let me tell you, these guys knew Hebrew very well. Very, very well. I mean, some of these guys were absolute masters. You could tell by their translation, these guys know what they're doing. So many of the translators of the Septuagint were highly skilled individuals. Not necessarily all of them, but many of them, these guys, they were amazing. Okay, they were amazing guys. Next, the understanding of Koine Greek. Both the Septuagint and New Testament represent a pretty high level of Koine Greek. Now, there's higher levels of Koine Greek, so to speak. But it's a very pretty high level of Koine Greek. If you look at the old Greek papyri, that's more of a low... their Greek is a little bit more popular and less stylistic and stuff like this. Okay, so again, it's... we understand Koine Greek. Bible translation. This is the first Bible translation that we know of. There could have been some Aramaic targums before this, but we're just not. We don't have those at this point. But and this shows you again the very importance that both Jews and Christians understood that it was very important that the common person have the Word of God, not necessarily as a individual could afford a manuscript, but at least when he went to church or whatever, he would have the Word of God. He would have access to the Word of God in some way. And so again, this shows you the importance that people need to search the Scriptures for themselves to make sure they have eternal life, and that they can appeal to the law and the testimony for light, for their need of faith and godliness, and so forth. And so again, Septuagint's a monument to the notion that the people need the Word of God in their language. The influence on our English translation. The Septuagint has great influence upon English translations. For instance, the book Genesis. That's not the way it's called in the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, it's in the beginning. They took the first few words. And so a lot of the names of the books that we use come from the Septuagint. Exodus, Leviticus, these all come from the Septuagint, okay? The division of the books. In the Masoretic text, if you want to be sort of technical about it, there's 24 books in the Old Testament. And you say, wait a minute, that's not even close. That's right. The Septuagint has 39. That's why we have 39 books. We just break them up more. So, for instance, they would take 1st, 2nd Kings as one book. It's the same pie. We're just cutting the pie differently, okay? That's the best way I can describe it to you. So there you go. And again, this has even influenced modern editions of the Masoretic text, because even the Jews have recognized, you know, that's It's easier to find things this way. And so, again, the way we do books this way. And, of course, many modern translations of the Old Testament, conservative and liberal, generate an eclectic text of their own when deviating from the Masoretic text when they believe the Septuagint or other sources supply a better reading. This is, to me, a problem. I'll talk about that just a little bit more. One other thing, the significance of the gospel. By putting the Bible in Greek, now the Bible goes worldwide, you see, and can be understood worldwide. Hebrew was for a small group of people in the land of Israel, but for it to go worldwide, it needs to be in a language. And so by the Lord putting the Septuagint in the Old Testament in Greek, and then with the New Testament in Greek, now you have a gospel that the apostles can take all over the world. So that's a great significance. Maybe I should put that in number one. A couple of personal reflections. Again, I think it's important to recognize that there are the Orthodox churches see it as the Bible, as Michael Law does as well, and also a man named Melvin Peters. He at least at one time taught at Duke. I don't know if he's still there. Here, I'm going to read from Melvin Peters. Here's what he says. A second reason Western scholars, especially specialists in Christianity, should consider the Septuagint is that it was the Bible of the early church. It was not secondary to any other scripture. And he's referring here to the Hebrew. It was scripture. When the New Testament writer allegedly urges his audience to consider all scripture was given by divine inspiration and is also profitable for doctrine, it was to the Septuagint, not the Hebrew, that attention was being called. I could not disagree more with Mr. Peters here. Let me give you reasons why. Romans 3:2, great in every respect. First of all, they, the Jews, were entrusted for safekeeping, the oracles of God. The oracles, the very words of God coming out of the Lord's mouth, anthropomorphism here, the very words coming out. What did they come out in the Old Testament? It was Hebrew. Why was it given to the Jews to have for safekeeping? You see? Because God gave it. It's the Hebrew scriptures. He did not give them, as it were, the Greek scriptures to do the same thing. Or when Peter talks about we have a more sure word of prophecy, in other words, a more sure word than hearing God's voice from heaven, he's referring to the Old Testament. That more sure word of prophecy was written in Hebrew, not Greek. And Paul, not the alleged writer, when he talked about all scripture again as God breathed, again, he's probably talking about the Old Testament, but I think he's talking about Old and New. Yes, it came out in the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. That's how it came out, you see. Again, when in Peter, 1 Peter, when he talks about the prophets, they did not just serve themselves, meaning their own generation. And what did they serve their own generation in? Hebrew, of course. But he says, but you, namely the church, the Hebrew prophets serve us, you see, in Hebrew. Now, we might read it in English, German, other languages, Amharic, but it comes from the Hebrew. It comes from the Hebrew. Finally, I would not amend the Masoretic text by the Septuagint or any other version. I think that it's something we should not do. In other words, it's not for translators to create their own text and write their own text. Put the Masoretic text out just like the Jews do. You go to Israel, they don't mess with the text. They just give you the Masoretic text. That's correct. That's what we should do. And not say, but you know, here I think the Septuagint has a better reading. Here I think, well, I'm glad that's what you think. Write a book, put it in a footnote somewhere, but don't mess with the text. You say, well, the text is not perfect. I understand. I believe there's slips of the pen. I like what Aaron Dotan did in his edition of Leningrad. What he does is he thinks there's certain places where there's slips of the pen. He has an appendix in the back where he lists those things so that you can look at him and see if you agree or not agree with him. Now, most of the slips of the pen have nothing to do with really the Bible is the way we look at it. It's Masoretic minutiae, things like methegs. okay? Which just tells the reader, slow down when you read this, okay? Or speed up when you read. That's not the Bible. But yet, some of the Masoretic notations, you see, that type of thing. That's the way I would do it. I like the way Dotan does it. I think it's very well done. Let me read to you very quickly, and I've got to stop here. But let me read to you from Bruce Metzger. This is the preface to the New Revised Standard Version. But this is very similar. Look at the prefaces to many of our modern conservative translations. It's very similar to Metzger. Here's what he says. For the Old Testament committee has made use of the Biblica Hebraica Stuttgartensia. There's already a problem there, because that Bible really does corrupt the Masoretic text by the way it orders the lines. It does not order the lines like the like the Masoretes want you to do so. And so they really are messing up even right there, but I don't have time to go into that. This is an edition of the Hebrew and Aramaic text as current early in the Christian era and fixed by Jewish scholars, the Masoretes of the 6th and 9th century. The vowel signs, which were added by the Masoretes, are accepted in the main, but where a more probable and convincing reading can be obtained by assuming different vowels, this has been done. No notes are given in such cases. In other words, we're just going to change the text. If we can take the consonants and make a better word out of it that we think fits the context better, we'll do it. We won't even tell you. Okay? Because the vowel points are less ancient and reliable than the consonants. No. I don't have time to go into that, but I'll say to you, no. These were, listen, let me just say this real quick. Arabic, Hebrew, most Semitic languages, they don't put the vowels there. You're just supposed to know where the vowels go. Okay? That's just the way it is. But when Moses wrote, there's vowels there to him. I mean, he's not just writing consonant, you know, C, D, B. You know, there you go. Figure that out. No, there are vowels assumed in there. And sometimes they'll give you help. And they know this word could be would have one, two ways. Sometimes they'll give you little helps. They'll give you certain letters they'll put in that are mothers of reading that will help you to read properly and so forth. Okay? So no. I see the vowel points. Now again, you've got to distinguish between the pronouncing of vowels and the forming signs that will tell you what those vowels are. You've got to make a distinction between those things, okay? I'm not saying Moses, you know, wrote a patach or a kametz. You know, these are the little modern things we use today. I'm not saying he knew those things. But yet when he pronounced it, for the most part, it's going to come out like us. You know, it's going to come out like us. Okay, let me go ahead. Here's another one. Listen to this. When an alternative reading given by the Masoretes is translated in a footnote, this is identified by the words another reading is. Occasionally, listen to this, it is evident that the text has suffered in transmission and none of the versions provide satisfactory restoration. Here we can only follow the best judgment of competent scholars as to the most probable reconstruction of the original text. And so therefore, if they look at the text and say, you know, I don't think that makes very good sense. I don't like the Septuagint. I don't like the Targums. I don't like the Peshitta. I don't like this, that, and the other thing. Why don't we just make it up? And so they'll just do scholarly emendation. And again, this is, and conservatives do this sometimes as well. Or they'll take words from one verse, throw it in another, take this passage here. Now this chapter, it belongs over here. That chapter belongs over there. They'll rearrange things. They take tremendous amount of liberties. If you look at the New English Bible, they're probably the worst example that you can find. They just basically make up the Old Testament. And this is what I think is a tragedy. But anyway, that's my presentation. And so again, I think we must understand the Septuagint is a very important thing. And very important for early Christians and for us even today. But again, the Masoretic text to me is the Old Testament. Thank you.